Let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. We are in Romans, of course, in Romans chapter 15. We are definitely coming down the home stretch. In fact, if time permits today, we will come to the first of Paul's benedictions. So the first of his blessings, I say the first, because depending upon how you count, there are four toward the end of the epistle to the Romans. And we're going to come to the first of those today. So we are in Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 7. Paul writes these words, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Paul, of course, lived in a very divided culture. We've talked about that before. And it's a culture that you and I can, at least, I think, partly relate to, given the world in which we now live today. In Paul's day, there were all of the things that we face in our day. There were national rivalries, there were ethnic rivalries, and of course, there were religious rivalries in the first century. We face many of the same things today. The world has become a very small world because travel is so easy and because communication is something that happens, well, in a split second, it seems, today. It doesn't take any time whatsoever to find out what is going on the other half of the globe, on the other side of the globe. And everywhere we turn, what do we see? Well, we see deep divisions, we see conflicts, we see rivalries everywhere we turn. Sometimes these are ethnic rivalries between particular groups within a nation. Sometimes it is national rivalries, conflicts between various countries. And sometimes these are religious rivalries. Certainly that's part of what 9/11 was all about, when you had terrorists who were Muslim, who would fly planes into, well, our buildings, into our country here as terrorists because they were waging a war against those that they regarded as the infidel. So we face many of these same things today, and everywhere we turn, we see deep divisions. We see conflict in the Middle East, for example, between Israel and Hezbollah and Hamas and Iran. We see conflicts over in Ukraine, this war that seems to be ongoing and never ending between Russia and Ukraine, and a situation that has only become intensified in recent weeks with the addition now of North Korean troops to the conflict. We see problems and violence in places like Argentina and Haiti and elsewhere. And of course, we have deep divisions, ideological divisions here in our own country between the two major political parties. We understand the kind of world in which Paul operated. But Paul, as we've said, understood that divisions are bound to come. The kind of national rivalries that we see, the kind of ethnic rivalries we see, the kind of wars, whether they're hot or cold or trade wars or whatever they are, Paul understood that we live in a fallen world and that people are sinners and these things are unavoidable to a certain degree. But he also knew that there was only one remedy to these things, and that was the hope of the gospel. That was the hope of Jesus Christ, who came to make peace between a righteous and holy God and a sinful and warring humanity. And if there was one place where this peace ought to be evident above all others, Paul believed it ought to be evident in the church. And that's why in this latter part of Romans, he has been talking at great length about making peace, Christians making peace with each other, between the strong and the weak, the mature and the immature. But of all the struggles that Paul saw and all the divisions that existed in the church, the one that he believed was the most intractable, the one that was the most dangerous, was the division that he believed existed between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. That was the real problem, and Paul was deeply, deeply concerned about it. But he also understood, again, that the gospel had the power and the ability to even break down those dividing walls of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And he talked at great length about that, not only here in Romans as he comes to the end of this great epistle, but elsewhere in his letters as well. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. This is, of course, a very familiar section of the epistle. We're not going to talk about Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, but instead we're going to go a little bit further and talk about the implications of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Paul talks about what happens here when Christians are united to Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 11, he says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles." Now he's speaking to the Gentiles here. He says, "Remember, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." Translate, "You who were called unclean by those who regarded themselves as clean." Jews referring to Gentiles as unclean. You'll recall that in the Gospels, oftentimes Gentiles referred to as unclean, uncircumcised dogs. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time," what? "Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now." Those are two of the most glorious words in all of Scripture, "but now. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." That's the recurring theme, this theme of peace. "He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." That's what Paul believes the gospel has the power to do. And he didn't just believe that theoretically. Paul knew that from personal experience. One of the greatest examples of this is Acts chapter 13. And some of you who have studied Acts with me know that this is one of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts. It's Acts chapter 13. It is the story of the church in Antioch. Antioch in Syria. This was a church that had been established, founded as a result of persecution. When that great persecution erupted in Jerusalem, in which Stephen was martyred and in which Paul had an instrumental part to play, we're told that the church was scattered. That Christians fled Jerusalem because they were afraid of being arrested and maybe put to death. And so they scattered and they went to various places. Some of them, for example, went to Damascus. That's why Paul was on the road to Damascus when he encountered Jesus Christ. He was going there to arrest the Christians that had fled Jerusalem and had established a church, a believing community there, and he was going to stamp that out. Well, another place where these Christians fled and took their faith with them was to this place called Antioch. And it was there that this remarkable church was established, a church that became the first church to send out missionaries. First time that the church was ever proactive. If you read the first 12 chapters of Acts, you found that Christians shared their faith, but only as the opportunities presented themselves. But when you get to Acts chapter 13, everything changes. Suddenly, they are being proactive, and they're thinking about taking the gospel to what today we would call unreached people groups. Now, the first few verses of Acts chapter 13 are the ones that I find to be so astonishing. We're told what this church was like, a church that quite literally changed the world. And we're told now there were in that church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And then we're told who the prophets and the teachers were. And you learn a great deal just from the names. Barnabas. Now, if you read through the book of Acts, you've already encountered Barnabas. Barnabas was a Jew. He was from the Isle of Cyprus, which meant that he was a Jew of the diaspora. You know, it was important to be a Jew, of course, but it was most important to be a Jew from Jerusalem. You know, it's nice to be a South Carolinian from Columbia. But I understand, but you know how Charlestonians look at things. I mean, it's just better to be a Charlestonian. And it's even better to be from the peninsula as opposed to somewhere else, you know, somewhere off, of course. Well, that is exactly how people felt in the ancient world. Barnabas, we're told, was a Jew, but he was a Jew not from Jerusalem. He was from Cyprus. Moreover, he was a wealthy man. And when he was converted to the Christian faith, he decided to sell off, we're told, a fine piece of property. And he took the proceeds and he gave it to the church for the relief of the poor. And as a consequence, his real name, incidentally, was Joseph. He was told he was a Levite, that was of the priestly class. But because of what he'd done, the apostles nicknamed him Barnabas. His real name was Joseph, but they called him Barnabas, which means a son of encouragement. So the first person we encounter of importance here in this church in Acts chapter 13 is this man Barnabas, who is a Jew, but a Jew from off. But he's an encourager. He's got the gift of generosity, and he exercises that gift. Who's the next person we encounter? Well, the next person we encounter is this fellow Simeon, who was called Niger. Now that word Niger means black. So presumably this was a black man. But he was one of the preachers and one of the teachers there in the church in Antioch. And he is working beside this Jew of the diaspora from the Isle of Cyprus. So you have Jews working alongside others, whites working alongside blacks. The next person you mention is Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius of Cyrene. We're told it was men from Cyrene who had gone off to establish churches as well. Lucius, or Lucius, was a Latin name. So presumably this man was perhaps a Gentile. So you have blacks working alongside whites, or at least alongside brown people. You have Jews working alongside Gentiles. You have the next person named is Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Now that means that this was a man of high stature. He was raised in the court of Herod. Herod the Tetrarch was the son of Herod the Great, King Herod. And this man was raised in that royal court. So this is a man of substance. This is a man of importance. This is a man who was accustomed to operating in the courts of power, in the corridors of power. So you have people who are black working alongside whites, Jews working alongside Gentiles. You have people of high estate, you have people of low estate, and finally you have this man mentioned, Saul from Tarsus. Now we all know who he was. This was the Apostle Paul. This was the man who had been out persecuting the church, who was responsible for the death of the very first Christian martyr. But on the road to Damascus, he encounters the living Jesus Christ, and his life is forever changed. And he who had been the greatest persecutor of the church suddenly becomes its greatest defender. Now, any way you look at it, these people are different from each other. And under normal circumstances, they would have had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with each other. And yet here they are in this church working side by side, contending for the faith. And we're told it was to this church that the Holy Spirit spoke and said, "Send out Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them." And these two apostles went off, and the world has never been the same since. That's an extraordinary church. So Paul, when he talks about unity between Jews and Gentiles and people of different backgrounds, high estate, low estate, black, white, he knows what he's talking about because he's seen it. He's experienced it. And I would submit to you that that is the kind of church, even today, that changes the world. You never want to be in a church. Now, you may think you do, but if you do, let me tell you something. You really don't understand the gospel. You do not want to be in a church where everybody is just like you. You want to be in a church where there is great diversity, where there are differences in personality, in backgrounds, but that you recognize that the thing that unites you is far greater than anything else that would divide you. And Paul understood that. And he understood that when you have that kind of a church, God can use that kind of a church to bring the nations to their knees. You and I are here today because Paul and Barnabas went out on that first missionary journey. And Paul went out on subsequent missionary journeys with other companions, whether it be Silas or Timothy or John Mark, whoever it was. Paul went out on these subsequent missionary journeys, and you and I, maybe there's somebody out there that has Jewish ancestry, but if you don't have Jewish ancestry and you are a Christian, you are here today because this church in Antioch sent out those missionaries. And that's the kind of church that changes the world. That's the kind of church that we want to be. And so Paul reminds these people that there has to be peace in the church. There has to be unity in the church. And he returns to this theme here as he's beginning to wrap up this great letter to the Romans because it is so important. And he knew that there was this great divide that existed in many parts of the Christian church between Jews and Gentiles. And so he gives a gentle reminder to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, as we'll see, but particularly, first and foremost, to the Jews, reminding them of what God had been doing all along. And that's what we have before us today. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jew, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. He gives this gentle reminder. Now, it's very interesting the way he does it. He does it in the verse that I just read for you. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is, Christ became a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles might glorify God. And what I find really interesting in verse 8 is that Paul says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant. Notice that he uses the word Christ, the name Christ, not the name Jesus. You understand that Christ is not Jesus' surname. You do understand that, don't you? That Christ is not Jesus' last name, like Jeffrey Miller, Jesus Christ. That's not his name. That is his title. The word Christ means anointed one. So what Paul is reminding the Jews is that God's anointed, namely, the long-anticipated, long-promised Messiah, who was the theme of basically the whole Old Testament, certainly the theme of the writings of the prophets, that a Messiah, a Savior, an anointed one would come. He's saying that that is the one who came to be the servant to the Jews in order to confirm the promises to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So Paul is reminding them that this is why the Messiah came. He came that the Gentiles might ultimately glorify God through the witness of the Jews. And when the Messiah came, notice what he says. He came to be a servant to the circumcised. That would have been a shock to Jews living in the first century, you understand. Because when they thought of the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one coming, they were not thinking of somebody who was going to be a servant. They were thinking of somebody who was going to come and be a champion. They were expecting somebody who was going to come and be a great leader, whether it was a political leader or a military leader, whoever it was. And what he was going to do was to drive out their enemies and reestablish the glory days of Israel, the glory days of King David, when they had been great among the princes of the nations. That's what they were looking for, and that's what they expected. And what Paul is saying is that the Christ did come, the Messiah has come in the person of Jesus, but he didn't come to be one who would drive out the enemies mounted on a white charger. No, he came to be a what? To be a servant. That was shocking to the Jews of the first century, but that is why he came. He came to be a servant. Listen to Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and in Matthew chapter 10, he says this. I'll give you a chance to get there. Matthew chapter 10. Get that. What Jesus was saying is probably the end, is actually at the end of the gospel. He said, understand that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So, actually, it's at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. I probably changed the verses. I'm sorry. Sometimes it happens when you're in a rush. But in Matthew chapter, toward the end of the Gospel, I can't find the exact reference right now, but what Jesus says is that he had not come to be, he said, you who would be first among you must be the last, must be the servant of all. You know the passage. And that's what he's basically saying here. He's saying, that's what the Messiah came to be. The Messiah didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And he came to serve, going back to Romans now, he came to serve in order to what? To confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. In other words, promises were made to the patriarchs, absolutely. Promises were made to the forefathers. What were those promises? Well, they thought that the promise was to make them again great among the nations of the earth. But what Paul contends is that that was not the only thing that the Messiah had come to do, simply to make the Jews or the nation of Israel a great ethnic community, a great ethnic kingdom. Instead, he says, the Messiah came to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, which had to do not only with the Jews, but also with the Gentiles. Now, this is a big theme of his epistle to the Galatians. So turn over to Galatians. It's easy to find. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you're there. Galatians. And in his letter to the Galatians, Paul says something rather extraordinary. Chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, that is the promise made to the Jews, might come to who? To the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul says that is what God was doing in history. Yes, there were promises made to the Jews, but those promises made to the Jews were not just for the Jews, they were also for the Gentiles. Now, you see this very clearly in the story of Simeon. You remember the story when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. It was according to the custom of the law that his parents took him up to the temple where he was to be circumcised. And when they took him into the temple to present him to the priest, we're told that there were two people there in the temple courts who immediately recognized this child as having significance. One was an old woman by the name of Anna, who we're told was a prophetess, and one was an old man by the name of Simeon. And do you remember what happened when Simeon saw this? We're told that Simeon was a man who day in and day out went up to the temple and he was praying for the redemption of Israel. That is to say, he was praying for the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one to come and save his people. And when he sees Mary and Joseph, this very poor couple, there was nothing in Mary and Joseph that you would have recognized them as having any prominence whatsoever. They were poor. I mean, my goodness, where was Jesus born? In a cattle shed. And don't picture this sort of neat and tidy little place with sweet-smelling hay and all of that. It was a cattle shed, and if you've ever been to a farm and you've been in a cattle shed, you know what it smells like, you know what it looks like, and that's what it was. And so when this young couple comes into the temple precincts, there's nothing about them that would recognize them. Everybody else missed their significance, but these two people didn't. And Simeon, we're told, went up and took the child in his hand. And he'd been praying his whole life for this. And he sees those marvelous words of the Nunc Dimittis. Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For these eyes of mine have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared for all the world to see. A light to enlighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He had insight that nobody else had. But he understood. He understood the Old Testament, the promises made to the patriarchs, made to the fathers, that when the Messiah came, yes, he would save the Jews, but he wouldn't just be the Savior of the Jews, he would be the Savior of the Gentiles as well. So that not only would the Jews glorify God as the keepers of the law, but so would the Gentiles, that they would glorify God for his what? For his mercy. Because, as Paul wrote in Ephesians, those Gentiles were once, what? Far off. Remember, you who are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, you were once far off. You were separated. You were without God, and you were without hope in the world. That's what the Gentiles were. But now everything has changed. And as a consequence of everything changing, they should glorify God for his mercy. Now, if you've been in my Bible study on John, which I lead in the rector's forum every Sunday, then you know this story because we were just looking at it. But turn to John chapter 12. This is the story of the Greeks who came to the festival. Jesus, by this point, has entered Jerusalem for the very last time. He's had the triumphal entry. It's been Palm Sunday. He's coming to the end of his earthly ministry. And if you've been in the rector's forum, you've heard me talk about this idea that is it's a persistent theme in the Gospel of John. There are a lot of unique features in John, but one of the unique features of the Gospel of John is this theme of the hour. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he performs his first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, we're told that when his mother came up to him and said, "They've run out of wine," he turns to her and he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That is to say, that the moment for him to be revealed as the Messiah had not yet come. And all throughout the Gospel of John, when people are trying to make Jesus a king or forcibly seize him and make him the savior of the nation, he would always slip through their hands because the text says his hour had not yet come. So all the way through the Gospel of John, it's always his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Until you get to John chapter 12, when you read these words. "Now some among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." The feast is Passover. So this is the last Passover Jesus is going to share with his disciples. And we're told that among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. It was not uncommon for Gentiles to go to Jerusalem and to worship at the festivals. These people were called God-fearers. They were not Jews. They were not circumcised. They were not necessarily following all of the law and all of the kosher restrictions and so forth. But they were curious about Judaism, and in particular about the fact that Judaism was monotheistic in a world filled with polytheism. And so they went up to the feast, we're told, some Greeks. "And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus, when he heard this, answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus is glorified in the coming of Gentiles. In the coming of these people who were far off, who were uncircumcised, who were without hope and without God in the world, but in coming to him, they find the hope that they need, the reconciliation that is necessary, and in so doing, God is glorified. That's what Paul is talking about here in Romans. Seeing that was God's plan from the beginning. Simeon got it. Simeon understood. And this wasn't God's plan at the last minute. Oh, this is a good idea. Let's just throw that in there. No, this was God's plan all the way from the start. And Paul says, and so they give thanks to God that they who were once on the outside have been brought into the inside. Those who were beyond the pale, as it were, have been brought in. Those who were not clean have been made clean. And so what did they know? That the message of salvation was originally intended for the Jews. And yet now the promises and the mercy and the hope that was granted to the Jews has been granted to them. And so they glorify God for his mercy. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us at the very least that God welcomes all sorts and conditions of people. Jesus welcomes all sorts and conditions of people, and that should give us hope. What kind of people does Jesus Christ welcome in addition to the Gentiles? Well, he certainly welcomes sinners. He welcomes sinners. First and foremost, he welcomes them. We're told that on one occasion, Jesus was eating in the house of a tax collector, and the people that were there, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, grumbled. And they turned to his disciples and they said, "Your master's eating with sinners." You know, tax collectors and sinners were the same thing in the ancient world. You probably think that today too, but it was definitely the case in the ancient world. And there was a reason why tax collectors were so despised in the ancient world. It was because tax collectors were normally Jews, but their job was to work for the Roman government. And they were notoriously dishonest. At least they had a reputation for being notoriously dishonest. Because in that world, they really had no oversight. They were told to collect a certain amount of money to support the Roman Empire. The building of roads, the maintenance of the Roman army, and so forth, that was their job. But what tax collectors would oftentimes do, and they were among the wealthiest people in society, and remember, there was no middle class in the first century. You do realize that when you look at history, the middle class is a relatively new thing. Right up until about the 18th century, there was no such thing as the middle class. And where does the middle class really originate? In Britain, in a Christian country. But up to that point, there were two classes of people, the haves and the have-nots. And that was certainly the way it was in the ancient world. And so what would happen is tax collectors would go out and they would collect money for the Roman Empire, but let's say you owed a certain amount of money, the tax collector would simply tack on some extra. And because he was the official of the Roman government, you had to pay whatever he demanded. He would send on what was required by Rome and he would pocket the rest. And so he was oppressing the people and they were absolutely hated. That's why you always see in the gospel, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. They always go together. They were absolutely hated. And yet what? Well, what Jesus does is he's eating there in the home of a tax collector with sinners. And the people grumble and he hears this and he says, "I tell you the truth, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick." You need to understand, he said, "I have not come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance." Indeed, he says, "That's why I've come into the world." So if you're a sinner today, take heart. Because Jesus came for you. Now, some of you are sitting out there and thinking, well, theoretically, I know I'm a sinner. But some of you are probably sitting out there knowing that you've done something in your life and you've got a terribly guilty conscience. You just wonder, in your heart of hearts, could God ever really forgive me? Maybe you know that you've been forgiven, but it still plagues you from time to time, the failure that you've had in your past. I want you to understand, if that's what you're dealing with today, take heart and rejoice, because Jesus Christ came for sinners. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? Save sinners. And in calling the Gentiles, that's what he was saying. Jesus also came for the outcasts, for those who are outside of society, for those who are the unloved. You have a great example of this in the calling of Matthew himself. In that passage that I referred to just a moment ago about Jesus eating in the home of tax collectors and sinners, he was eating in the home of Matthew, or Levi, who was a tax collector. You understand that in the ancient world, to sit down in a meal and have a meal with somebody was really important. To break bread with somebody was a sign of fellowship. It still is in some parts of the world. Now, Bishop Alden Hathaway tells a wonderful story. One time he was sitting down there in Africa, and he was in a village, and they were installing some solar panels to this village that didn't have light or electricity, and he was part of that ministry. It was called Solar Light for Africa. He was sitting there, and there was this little boy that kept just coming up to him, and always wanted to follow him everywhere he went and always wanted to sit by him. And he said, quite frankly, it got a little irritating after a while. He said, this kid was a nuisance. And he said, so I was sitting on a wall and I would open up my bag lunch. And he said, and I had pulled out a peanut butter sandwich. And I'm having this peanut butter sandwich and this little boy comes up and sidles right next to me and looks up at me with these big sad eyes. And he said, well, I didn't know what to do, so I said, would you like a half of my sandwich? And the boy said, yes. So I broke my sandwich in half, and I gave him half, and I'm eating half, and I'm just being quiet. I just needed a little quiet time to myself. And the little boy spoke up, and he said, you know what you're doing? You know what we're doing? And Bishop Hathaway said, yeah, we're eating lunch. And the little boy says, yep, and that means we're family. See, that's the way it is in some cultures. To break bread together means we're family. The fact that Jesus was willing to sit down in that first century Middle Eastern culture and break bread with tax collectors, he was basically saying, we're family. Well, that was a shock to the people in the first century, especially to the scribes and the Pharisees. But that's what that meant. So Jesus welcomes the outcasts, welcomes lepers. I want you to see an example of this in Matthew chapter 8, because we're going to come back to another example of lepers. But I want you to take a look at Matthew chapter 8. There are a number of instances where Jesus heals lepers. I'm going to show you another example in just a little bit, but this one is different from the other. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 14, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the demons and all who were sick. Thus it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So Jesus cared for these people. But look at the beginning of the chapter. It's not uncommon for Jesus to heal people who were Jews. But the chapter begins in a totally different way. Not with Jesus healing those who were part of his inner circle, Peter's mother-in-law, but it begins with Jesus healing a leper. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, I want you to notice that at the beginning of the chapter and later on, when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, we're told that he touched her hand and the fever left her. Now, that was not uncommon. But at the beginning of the chapter, what is uncommon is that Jesus touches the leper. It would have been acceptable in that society to touch a woman with a fever. It would not have been acceptable for anybody to touch a leper, because it was believed that whatever was causing the leprosy, and leprosy was really sort of a catch-all phrase for all kinds of terrible illnesses and diseases that couldn't be healed in the ancient world, but true leprosy, which was common, unfortunately, in first century society, common leprosy was a debilitating disease. It afflicted your skin and your organs, and eventually what happens is your body would become so diseased that your appendages would simply fall off. Fingers would drop off. A foot would become diseased and simply drop off until the person basically just rotted away from the outside. They were known as the living dead. And lepers, you've heard of leper colonies, that's because in the first century you were not permitted to be in society. If a person contracted leprosy, it was not just physically isolating, it was spiritually isolating because you were forced out of the community. You could not have access, for example, to the temple. You couldn't have your sins atoned for on the Day of Atonement. You were a complete outcast. And if for any reason a leper had to come into contact with other people, they had to go through town wearing sackcloth and ashes and shouting at the top of their lungs, unclean, unclean, so that no one accidentally bumped into them. It was a horrible disease, an isolating disease. And what is fascinating is that this man comes up to Jesus, recognizes Jesus as someone who can help him, cries out for mercy, and says, if you will, you can make me clean. He has faith. He says, if you will, I know you can do it. It's only a question of, will you do it? And Jesus says, I will. But then Jesus does what? He touches him. He touches him. And what's so astonishing is that the man's contagion does not spread to Jesus. Instead, Jesus' healing power spreads to the man. That's why Jesus can welcome sinners, you see, and outcasts. Because even though he may associate with them, it's never a case where their sinfulness or their disease spreads to them. It's always the other way around. His healing power, his atoning power spreads to us. So Jesus ate with outcasts, he welcomed sinners, he welcomed the unclean. Now we have a great example of three people where this was true. And it's in Matthew chapter 5. So we're going to read the greater part of the entire chapter. Just hang in there, not the whole thing. Mark chapter 5. I'm having a terrible time today with these references. Mark chapter 5. And that's where I am. So I don't, good thing it's up there on the screen. Mark chapter 5, we have a great example of this. Jesus has crossed to the sea, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. The details in this are what tell us this is a true story. He's up there living among the tombs. He's cutting himself with stones. And when Jesus saw him from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. And you understand, pigs, of course, were unclean animals to Jews. You didn't eat pig, you didn't eat pork or bacon or anything like that. So there was this great herd of pigs feeding on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us into the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank and into the sea, and they were drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen fled and told it to the city and the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. So first person that Jesus encounters when he gets to this area is somebody who is terribly unclean. Filthy, not just possessed of one demon, but possessed of a legion of demons. And what does Jesus do? Jesus cleanses this man. I want you to notice how the story ends, by the way. It's fascinating. And the crowds came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. How sad. You know, I have people that come up from me time to time and say, aw, the poor pigs. The poor pigs. The point of this story is that human beings are more important than animals. And Jesus had mercy on this man. The only thing these people were concerned about was the fact that Jesus was disrupting the economy. That's a sad commentary on the human condition. And they begged Jesus to depart from that region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. That's a beautiful picture of what happens when God changes a person's life. When their life is transformed, he was sitting there. This man who'd lived among the tombs and had cut himself with stones, all of a sudden is sitting there clothed and in his right mind for the first time. And when Jesus decides to leave that region, what does this man want to do? The others are begging Jesus to leave. This man is begging to go with Jesus. That's a true sign, you see, of a transformed life. But he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends. See, he'd been an outcast, but now he could go home. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. If Jesus has done that for you, that's how you should respond. By going out and telling others what he's done for you. So that's the first person that we encounter. I said we encounter three. He's an unclean, demon-possessed man. Here's the second person we encounter. It is a woman with a chronic bleeding disorder. And when Jesus crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came out of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched me? Who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Jews were not permitted to have contact with blood. If you had contact with blood, it made you unclean. You could not participate in worship at the temple unless you went up and you went through a rite of purification. Incidentally, this helps us to understand a little bit about Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the man who'd been beaten and left by the side of the road for dead? And we're told that the first person who came by was a what? A priest. And he passed by on the other side. And the second person who came by was a what? A Levite. Now, what was a Levite? A Levite was somebody who assisted the priests in the worship at the temple. And he did what? He passed by on the other side. Now, you know, the third person who comes is the Good Samaritan. But it helps us to understand why the priest and the Levite felt justified in passing by on the other side. Because if they had contact with the blood, this man was beaten and bleeding by the side of the road, they would be impure, unclean. So they felt, oh, well, I can't do that. So they passed by on the other side and left him to his own devices. Well, here comes this woman. She had had a chronic bleeding disorder. It probably meant that she was having a cycle that just never ended. That's what's being implied here. And it made her ritually unclean. Women, when they had their monthly cycle in Jerusalem or in Judaism in the first century, they were to be left out of the house, not thrown out of the house, but to be separate from everybody else. The husband was not to touch her because it made him unclean. And this woman had had a problem for 12 years, and she had gone to the doctors. In fact, she said, we're told that she suffered under the care of many doctors. And she had spent everything that she had to resolve this problem because it meant that she was an outcast. She was outside. She couldn't participate. She couldn't be touched by her own family members. You know, touch is such an important thing for us as human beings. When somebody is going through grief or through trouble, sometimes all they need is for you to just touch their arm. For 12 years, she'd had none of that. And here's Jesus in this crowd of people. I don't know how you picture it. I always picture it in a place like the market down here. Just imagine when the market is the height of the tourist season and it's just packed down there with people. And all of a sudden, Jesus is walking through there and he cries out, "Who touched me?" And you can imagine what happened. Everybody drew back in fear. Is this a madman? What's going on? And his disciples are like, "Shut, be quiet. Everybody's touched you. For Pete's sake, what's going on?" But Jesus knew somebody had touched him in a different way. Somebody had reached out in faith. And you'll notice he wasn't angry with her. He didn't say, "How dare you touch me? How dare you make me unclean?" What did he say to her? He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Finally, we encounter Jairus' daughter. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the first time we encounter Jesus raising somebody from the dead. Touching any kind of blood or a woman with a discharge, that, of course, made a person unclean. So did touching a dead body. We're not supposed to touch a dead body. And Jesus does what? He takes her by the hand. She's dead. And he touches the dead body. He touches the leper. This woman with the bleeding disorder touches him. He doesn't get upset because, again, it's not a case where their contagion or their impurity spreads to him. It's the other way around. Those are the kinds of people that Jesus welcomes. He welcomes sinners. And he's not made unclean by sinners. He makes sinners clean. He welcomes the outcasts. And he's not made unclean by the fact that they are outside the camp. He welcomes the unclean. If you're a sinner, if you're an outcast, if you're unclean, and that pretty much takes care of everybody, folks, Jesus welcomes you. That's what Paul is saying. When he says Jesus welcomes the Gentiles, that this was part of God's plan, this was part of God's plan. We have this marvelous invitation. We hear it every Sunday in the comfortable words. It's in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that travail." You know those words? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Think about what Jesus says. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that travail." He doesn't say, "Come unto me, all you Jews." He doesn't say, "Come unto me, all ye religious people." He says, "Come unto me, all ye who travail." In other words, all may come without exception. Anybody that's feeling burdened, Jesus said, come. Come, those who are burdened. And when he talks about burden, he doesn't mean just simply burdened with the cares and occupations of this life. He's talking about burdened by your sin and by your guilt. You know, there is no worse feeling in the world than guilt. And there are two types of guilt. There's the kind of guilt that you should feel when you've done something wrong. It's your conscience plaguing you. You ever had that kind of guilt? You know you've done something wrong and you feel pretty darn guilty about it. In fact, you feel miserable about it. Some people feel so guilty that they slip into despair and they take their own lives because of guilt. There's a legitimate guilt. When you do something wrong, you should feel guilty. And then there's illegitimate guilt, but we still feel it. You know, you got that person in your life that likes to manipulate you and always packs your bag for the next guilt trip. But whatever it is, whether it's legitimate guilt or illegitimate guilt, the reality is it is a burden. And it will make you feel miserable. And Jesus says, "Come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, laden by sin, laden by guilt." He doesn't just say, "Come." He says, "Come and learn. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart." That invitation to learn means not only to learn from Jesus, but to learn of Jesus, to learn who he is, to learn that he is the God whose property is always to have mercy. Not just some of the time, but all of the time. And it is an invitation finally to find what? Rest. It says, "Come and rest in me, you will find rest for your souls." Heavy laden today, you're burdened today by guilt, by sin, whatever it is, Jesus says, "Come, come to me. Lay your burdens down and find rest for your souls." That is a gracious invitation. Reminds me of the song we sometimes sing, the Town and Getty song, "In Christ Alone." In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace when fears are stilled. And this is the line that's so important. When strivings cease. Jesus said, stop your striving. Stop trying to straighten yourself out. Stop trying to overcome your guilt or suppress your guilt. He says, come to me. When strivings cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ, I stand. That's what Jesus was offering to the Gentiles. That's what Paul says. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the clean, it's for the unclean. It's not just for the insider, it's for the outsider. It's for all who would come, who are burdened and weighed down, and would find rest for their souls. And they do this, and in so doing, God is glorified. That's the final part, that God might be glorified, that the Gentiles might glorify God and prove him to be who he is, a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of forgiveness, a God of justice, yes, but a God who metes out the punishment that we deserve on his Son, that you and I on the outside might be brought in, that the dividing wall of hostility might finally come down, that dividing wall of hostility between a righteous and holy God and a sinful fallen humanity, and then the little barricades that you and I build between each other. That's what he came to do. He did it then, and he still does it today. If you're burdened, come to him and find rest for your souls. In Jesus, there's always a welcome. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for these words of Paul here in Romans. Reminder to us that the gospel was intended not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, that the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior came for them as well as for the Jews. For those who were God's ancient people and those who are just now being grafted into that great tree of life. Father, we thank you for that because that's who we are. We are the outcasts. We are the unclean. We are the sinners whom Jesus welcomes. May we now, like that demon-possessed man who for the first time was clothed in the righteousness of Christ and in his right mind, go forth and share what God has done for us, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.